So go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. We're at the halfway point of Daniel, and we're going to be entering into one of the most well-known stories, definitely in Daniel, and one of the most well-known stories probably in the Old Testament. And so to begin, I want to ask, how many of you had a good night's sleep last night? Any show of hands there? All right, good quality amount there. So how many of you, raise your hand, have you got 8 or more hours of sleep? Okay, all right, what about 6 or less? I know we're skipping the middle group here. 6 or less. All right, well, I have a little bit of news for you. I came across 2 studies that I want to share about the impact of not getting enough sleep. One BBC article summarized a British study that talked about the dramatic impact, the changes in the body that happen when someone gets 6 or less hours of sleep on a regular basis. So the article says, poor sleep harms the body at the genetic level, resulting in much higher risk for heart disease, obesity, poor brain function, and other serious issues, not to mention depressed immune function and poor ability to cope with stress. It's going to get worse. In another study, this is from University of Pennsylvania, they found that sleep-deprived people can act as dumb as someone that's drunk. That's their words, not mine. So in one study, the researchers split people into 3 groups. And in these groups, they had a group that slept 8 hours each night. A second group slept 6 hours each night. Third group slept 4 hours each night. And this went on for 14 days. And so after the 2 weeks, they did a cognitive test on these people. And the results showed that the people that got 6 or less hours of sleep a night showed similar reaction times to those people who had a blood alcohol content that was 0.1%. And so in other words, if you're sleep deprived, then you're at risk for being legally drunk. And they said short-term sleep deprivation leads to foggy brain, worsened vision, impaired driving, and trouble remembering. And if it continues over a long period of time, it leads to obesity and insulin resistance and heart disease. Now you may have wondered, did I come into church today or to a sleep seminar? Well, we're in Daniel 6, as I said, and Daniel 6 talks about the well-known story of Daniel in the lion's den. But you may be wondering, then, why did I start out by talking about sleep? And we're going to see in this story 2 examples of people who sleep. One person does not sleep well, while the other person has a great night's sleep. And so by the end of the story, I hope to show you why one person sleeps so well and why the other person does not. But I want to just say from the beginning, this is not a sermon about how to get a good night's rest. So the sleep that's a result, the sleep is a result of something that's far greater that I'm going to be getting at. And it's that greater part that we're going to be focusing on as we get to the end of the passage. And so let's go ahead and let's begin working our way through the passage. For the sake of time, I'm going to just summarize the first 10 or so verses. And so in the last chapter we saw, in chapter 4, King Belshazzar and his Babylonian kingdom were overthrown. They're out of here, right? And King Darius and the Medes are now in charge. So there's a new king in town. And King Darius decides to break up that whole kingdom that he took over into 120 sections, and then he appoints governors over each one. The ESV calls them satraps. And so then Daniel is 1 in 3 people that's put in charge to oversee the 120 people. So he's at a really high place, which ironically, do you remember what King Belshazzar promised him at the very end of chapter 5? It was that, hey, if you know this dream and interpret it correctly, then I'm going to put you third in the kingdom. Well, that kingdom didn't last very long, only an hour or two after that. But now the new king comes in, and Daniel is one of the top three people in the kingdom there. And so Daniel does a good job. He does so well that he gains the favor of the king. However, there's a downside to doing so well at your job, and that's you get some jealous people looking at you. And so these other jealous leaders want to get Daniel out of there. And so they begin sniffing around. And they sniff and they sniff, and they find nothing. No dirt on Daniel. And so they do notice, though, that he prays a lot. And so they decide to exploit that. Which, by the way, would we all agree that if the worst thing someone can say about you is that you pray a lot, that's a compliment right there. And so these jealous leaders decide to trick the king into making a new law that for the next 30 days, people can only pray to the king. And if they pray to anyone else, then they will be thrown into the den of lions. So the king agrees, and he signs the document, not thinking much of it, probably a little flattered that his people under him would say, hey, let's only pray to you for the next 30 days. And he's like, yeah, that's a good idea. And at this point, Daniel has a decision to make. So his routine was to pray three times a day. Not because he felt he was required to, but this is because he had made a decision to do that. And so now, if he does that, he's in big trouble. And so let's begin starting in verse 10 and see what happens. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to the house where he had windows in his upper chamber, open towards Jerusalem. And he got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So this is not a new thing. This is as he had done previously. So at the risk of his own life, Daniel does not stop praying. Now you may be wondering why Daniel felt he had to pray in that particular way. I mean, because after all, Christians are not required to pray in a certain way. They're not required to pray in public. They're not required to pray towards the city of Jerusalem. And so why did Daniel feel that he had to do that? And we actually get a clue as to why he did this from a different book of the Bible. And so going over to 1 Kings chapter 8, I'll put it on the screen here. In 1 Kings 8, Solomon is dedicating the brand new temple that he had built. And this temple had just been completed. And so during the big ceremony, he starts praying, and he prays to God with these different scenarios. And one of the scenarios he gives to God, he says, God, if people sin against you, if these people sin against you, and you decide to exile them, which, by the way, is exactly what happened at the beginning of the book of Daniel, and you decide, then if people pray, then God, may you do this. So let me start in verse 48. If they repent, Solomon says, with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, your prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you in all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. So Daniel was praying and praying and praying for God to restore his homeland and for God to forgive his people and to restore the people back to where they came from. So he was simply following the directions of Solomon here and praying in the direction of Jerusalem and towards the temple because he wanted revival among his people. He wanted God to work among his people. And so that's why he was praying and praying so diligently. He wasn't praying for a trophy wife. He wasn't praying for his kids to do well in school. He likely didn't have kids, but just an example here. He wasn't praying these things. He was praying, God, work among my people. That's an awesome prayer to have. And so, sadly though, the people see him praying. That's what happens when you pray right by the window three times a day, predictably. And so they go, the people go, and they tattletale to the king on him. And verse 13, then they answered and said before the king, these are the tattletalers, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Dun, 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 right? He's prayed, king. And so the king likes Daniel. So he feels trapped because in that culture, you couldn't go back on a law that you've just made. And so he doesn't want Daniel to die. So verse 14, then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. And then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes be changed. In other words, king, ha-ha. You can't change your rules now. Now, I want to also point out a major difference that we're starting to see between the king and Daniel. And if you have your teaching sheets, this is where we begin with the points here. The king had good intentions. He had good intentions, but Daniel had good convictions. And the king doesn't want Daniel to die. Would we all agree that that's a good intention? But he also doesn't want to make himself look like a fool by going back on his law. Now, Daniel, on the other hand, had strong convictions. So he knew that he needed to pray. And he wanted prayer more than he wanted his own safety. So let's move forward with that idea in mind. Verse 16, then the king commanded that Daniel be brought and cast into the den of lions. And then the king declared to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. Thanks, right? And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. So Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, even though the king wanted him to be okay. So the king sort of half-heartedly said, good luck. I hope you do well. But he's basically saying, may your God save you. And if he can save you, go ahead and be saved, but I'm out of here. That's basically what he was saying there. And then we get to the very next verse, which is where we finally get to the sleep issue that I brought up. Let's look at verse 18. Then the king went to the palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. So clearly he's troubled here. And he's so troubled that he wouldn't eat his kingly food. He wouldn't enjoy his kingly nighttime diversions. So no sleepovers, no movies until midnight, no hide and seek out in the palace grounds at night. None of those kingly nighttime diversions. The king who had it all could not sleep. Verse 19, then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And he came near the den where Daniel was and cried out in a tone of anguish. And the king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? And then Daniel said to the king, surprise, right? O king, live forever. My God sent his angels and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. And then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him. Not a scratch, not a little gnawing from the lions, not anything, because he had trusted in his God. So based on what it says there, how do you think Daniel slept that night? He says an angel came down and shut the mouths of the lions. And on top of that, you look at his body and there's not a scratch. So would we all agree that that sounds like Daniel had a far better night's sleep than the king? And I love how one commentator puts it. He says, it's clear that contrary to all expectations, Daniel actually spent a far more comfortable night in the stinking pit than Daniel did in his royal luxury. We may almost imagine the prophet leaning back on a warm, furry lion, conversing for hours with the angel about heavenly things, until he was so rudely interrupted by Darius's question. His fearsome lodging turned out to be a den of angels rather than a den of lions. And the angel shut the mouths of the lions and kept God's servant safe. So Daniel made it out of there without a scratch. And was that because Daniel was so clever? Was that because Daniel overpowered the lions? No, it was simply because he followed God with all his heart. And the chapter concludes with the king ordering that everyone that was involved in this plot be thrown into the lion's den. And then it mentions that they were quickly munched up. So the lions were finally like, finally, angel, thank you. You know, they were ready to eat after watching everything go on. And then the king makes an order that everyone fears Daniel's God, which is very similar to what Nebuchadnezzar had done chapters before. The king then praises God, which is very similar to what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. And then in the final verse of the chapter, so this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And that's the end of the chapter. That's the end of the narrative part of the book of Daniel. So for the rest of the time, I want to talk about what this means for all of us. And what this has to do with the question that I'd asked earlier. How do we sleep well at night? And again, I'm not really talking about sleep here. What I'm talking about is how can we live with confidence and assurance that Daniel had, the confidence and assurance that Daniel lived with. How can we live with the same confidence and assurance that we read about a few chapters ago when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were being prepared to be thrown into the fire and they said, my God is still in control? How do we live with that kind of confidence in our life? And I'm not going to give an exhaustive answer here, but I want to give two important aspects of Daniel's life that led him to live with confidence in God. And here's the first one, and that is holiness. Holiness. And a definition of holiness that's often given is set apart. That's sort of literally what the word holy means, meaning that you live differently than the world. But my definition, sort of putting everything together, would be this. Holiness is living differently than the world by living more like God. And so it's choosing to follow the ways of God instead of choosing to follow the culture that's around you. When Jesus prayed for his disciples in John chapter 17, he prayed this for them. He said, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." That's holiness right there. It's being in the world, but not of the world. It's living in the world, but it's not being influenced by the world. So it's knowing about the world, but choosing to live and know the word of God. That's holiness. And all throughout the New Testament, we see how Christians are instructed to live a holy life. Here's just one example. "But as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So God is holy, and we're called to be like God. And so therefore, we are called to be holy. We're called to be set apart. But how do we do this? How do we set apart our lives? I want to give you three ways that you can grow in your holiness. And here's the first one. Know what it means to be holy. Know what it means. And the hint is that comes from the Bible. You can't be more like God if you don't know about God. And the best way to know about God is the Word of God. And so the Bible is the best way to know about holiness. The Bible will instruct us on how to live a godly life, a holy life. And so this means getting in the Word. But even more, it means getting the Word in you and influencing your life. And that leads to the second thing. That is obedience. So it's one thing to know the right thing to do. It's a completely different thing to do the right thing. And so if you're living in a way that's contrary to God's word, then you are not living obediently. And if you're not living out the scripture, then you are not living a holy life. Third thing is communion with God. And a basic just Oxford definition of communion is this. It's the sharing or exchanging of intimate thoughts and feelings, especially when the exchange is on a mental or spiritual level. So communion with God is spending intimate time with him. So here's a couple of ways that we can do this. We do it through reading scripture, but even more, meditating on it, letting the scripture get into our minds and our hearts. We do it through prayer, or you can put those two together, through praying scripture. We do it through singing praises to God, whether that be your own praises or singing along with worship songs. We do it through other ways of worship to God, or through fasting even. And as we do this, we grow in holiness. So I heard one pastor talk about a time at the end of the sermon where he had an invitation time, like an altar call. And the pastor stood down there at the bottom in the front, and he watched as one of the most well-respected older men in the congregation got up and started making his way down to the front. And this man had faithfully served as a deacon. He was a Sunday school teacher, and he was described by everyone as a kind, gentle, and generous person. And he was one of the hardest workers in the church. And so as he walked down, the pastor was thinking he must be coming to pray for someone else. However, when he arrived, he talked to the pastor and he said, "Pastor, I want you to pray that I will be on the inside what people see on the outside." That's holiness. And by the way, all these things I just spoke about are things that we can clearly see in the life of Daniel. Daniel lived a holy life. He was close with God. He was not influenced by the world. He prayed and spent time communing with God. He obeyed God and didn't give in to the things of this world. And so, church, let's follow his example. Let's live holy lives. Here's the second and the last thing that I want to talk about today. Another aspect of Daniel's life that led him to have confidence and to live with confidence in God is this: faith. Faith. Let me share where I get this from. Hebrews 11 is known as one of the great chapters on faith. Hebrews 11:1 says this: "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and it's the conviction of things not seen." So faith is being confident that God will do what he says he will do. But even more, it's having conviction about it. So it's not just a belief, but it's acting on it. I like how Chuck Swindoll describes it. He says, "Faith means believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse." I'm like, man, I wish I had thought of that. Believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. And the rest of the chapter of Hebrews 11 is simply the author talking about different people throughout time that have lived with faith and done mighty things until you get to the end of the chapter, and then they lived with faith with things being done to them. But if we go ahead to verse 32, we're going to see something that sounds familiar. "So what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and Daniel and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms and enforced justice, obtained promises." And here we go. "Stop the mouths of lions." And it continues, also talking about a story we should be familiar with now. "Quenched the power of fire." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego right there. "Escaped the edge of the sword. Were made strong out of weakness. Became mighty in war and put armies to flight." Church, the more faith that you have in God, the more that you will be able to endure trials and temptations and the pressures of this world. Now notice, I don't say the more faith that you have in God, the more awesome things that you're going to be able to do. So if we were to move just a little bit further in Hebrews 11, the same types of people who had amazing faith were sawn in two, were killed, and all these things. And so God is not guaranteeing that through faith that we're going to do these miraculous things all the time. But in faith, we can endure even the most miraculous thing. We can endure the trials. We can endure the temptations and the pressures of the world. You see, faith in God leads you to say no to cheating in your job because you know that God is in control of your life. Faith in God leads you to not have sex before marriage because you know that God has called you to live a certain way. Faith in God leads you to endure persecution from this world because this world, or because you know that God has greater things in store for you for those who follow him. That's faith in God. And so faith in God also leads you to stand up against the lies and the pressures of our culture because you know it's far better to be faithful than to be accepted. Faith in God leads you to keep praying even when prayer has been outlawed. And I could go on and on here. Hopefully you're getting where I'm going here. I challenge all of us to be people of faith. I read that the African impala can jump to a height of over 10 feet high and cover a distance of 30 feet in length. That's a quality jump right there, right? Sadly, though, I also read that these animals can be easily contained in a zoo with only a 3-foot-high wall. And that's because the animal will not jump beyond what they can't see. And so they will only jump when they can see where they're going to land. And many times, that's our problem as well. We can't see it, so we won't take those steps. And I want to challenge you to go in faith where God is calling you. To go in faith to say no to sin because God is calling you to something better that you can't see yet. To go in faith to say no to the pressures of this world because God is calling you to go somewhere where you can't see. So you may not be able to see where you're headed or what you're doing, but have faith that God can. I read a story, and I'll close with this, about a father and son in England during World War II. And their house had just been bombed by the Germans as the planes flew overhead. The bombing continued, and they ran out of the house to find safety. And so in the front of their house, there was this large crater. And so the dad first jumped into the hole, and then he held out his arms, and he called for his son to jump. And the boy was obviously terrified to do this. With the darkness everywhere and with the smoke and everything going on, he couldn't see his father down there in the crater. And so the boy called out. He said, "I can't see you." And the father, looking up through the fiery sky, could see a silhouette of his son. And he called out, "But I can see you. Jump." So the boy jumped. Not because he was some great jumper. Not because he was super brave. Not because he was a reckless boy that just liked to jump into holes. He jumped because he trusted the words of his father. And church, let's trust the words of our father. Let's pursue holiness. Let's be different than the world around us. And in faith, let's be willing to follow our Heavenly Father wherever He leads us, even if we can't see the way. That's how we sleep well at night. And that's how we live with confidence in this crazy world. And if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, that's the first step that I want to encourage you to take. The Bible says that if you simply just call out to Him and ask Him to be your Lord, that He will save you, that He will make you part of His family. So if you've never done that before, in a moment we're going to be singing, and spend the moment now just thinking and asking Him to come into your life. And others here who have been in church for a while, maybe you've made the commitment to Him and put your faith in Him in the past, but you are struggling in some way. You've gone way off in the wrong direction. And so as we sing this last song, let's turn back to Him. And in faith, let's take the steps we need to go back to Him and to follow our Heavenly Father. So worship team, come on up and let me close in prayer.